Good morning. I hope everyone's rested, ready for another day. I hope that some of you took the challenge yesterday and read through the book of Philippians. And I'm sure if you did, you found that it wasn't all that terrible a task, not too much of a homework assignment. I sat down and read through it myself, and of course when I go through it, I'm always cross-checking with the Greek language, just getting into my mind the flow of what Paul's saying. As I challenged you yesterday, and I'm building off this little book, How to Master the English Bible, I would highly recommend that you get this book. You know, when I look for books, I look for books that'll change my life. My wife will tell you I read like a shark. I'm voracious. Sometimes I'm reading as many as 5 different books at a time. She asked me, how can you keep track of what's going on in each one of the books? And I said, well, look, when they all get mixed together, it makes a hell of a story. So, but I do read. But what I'm looking for when I read is not just something to entertain me. It's fine to have a book that you read just to relax and let down. It's good for the mind to be able to just not have to concentrate too much. But I look for books that'll change my life. That's my constant pursuit. I want something that's going to give me something that'll change my life. And this little book has done it. And the challenge essentially from this is learn to pick a Bible book and then read it. Read it over and over again. Read it repeatedly. Read it constantly. Read it comprehensively. Read it independently. Don't go to the commentaries and the other people to see what Dr. So-and-so has to say. Just read it and let the Spirit of God saturate your soul with it and be dependent on Him to teach you and go over and over and over again. So I want to have a word of prayer, and then I want to illustrate for you the value of this method. And I think you'll appreciate the thing that I'm going to share with you. Let's just start with a word of prayer and commit our time to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the love that you have manifested to us. Lord, we stand astounded that you would send your Son to die in our place, that you would take the only begotten, the Son of your love, the apple of your eye, and that you would place him on the cross and pour out on him the sins of the entire world. Father, it's just beyond our ability to comprehend such love. But we're here today so that we can try through our study of the book of Philippians to have a little bit better grasp of what that means in practical terms. Not just to gain academic information, not just to hear or tell something new, but to lay hold of something that's going to change our life. We pray for transformation. We pray for the power of the Spirit of God to make us like Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what we expect. We thank you that you will do it by your almighty power. To this end, we commit this day into your hands, asking that Jesus Christ would be glorified and that we would receive blessing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of little historical references. You know, when you talk about the providence of God, and we're studying profiles in providence in the book of Philippians, we have the profile of Jesus Christ coming up this morning. We've seen a little of the profile of the Apostle Paul as we've looked at the history of his missionary journeys, his coming to Philippi, and then later his arrest in Jerusalem and ultimately imprisonment in Rome. We've seen a little of the profile of the Philippian believers, the fact that they were poor people, that they were suffering persecution and affliction. But when you talk about providence, a lot of people don't know what you're talking about. It's not a word that we use much today. The amazing thing is that earlier on in the history of this country, it was a word that came up very often. And I just want to read you a couple of little lines from this one is from the Thanksgiving Proclamation of President George Washington, 1789. This is when he proclaimed Thanksgiving Day as a national day of celebration for America. And just at the very beginning, he says, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor." And then it follows on to why he's establishing a day dedicated to Thanksgiving. And then again, in 1863, President Lincoln once again made a proclamation of Thanksgiving Day. And he says just this little bit. He's talking about the many blessings of God and how we should thank Him. And he says, "To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart that is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. These are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while He deals with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered His mercy to us." The providence of God, the guiding hand of God on the course of human history, the watchful eye of God with a tender and loving compassion on each and every one of His children, the matchless and infinite love of God that is at work at all times throughout the world in every human heart, trying to call that soul to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, I was in Kazakhstan and I was teaching in a seminary there. And in fact, one of the ladies here gave me an interlinear English-Greek New Testament. I took it to a student there who just treasured it so much. But I was teaching the students there, and it was just amazing to see the hunger that they had. And I was asked to speak at a church, a Russian church, on a Sunday morning. And I went there and I taught. At the end of the lesson, we had sort of an invitation to anyone who may have a question or anyone that had anything they wanted to talk about. There was a lady I had noticed sitting in the back. She had she wasn't that old, but she just had kind of that hard face that looked like somebody who had been used up by life. She got up and she came forward and she just fell on her knees right in front of us and started crying. And so I asked the translator that I was working with if he could talk to the lady and ask her what she needed or how we could help her. Her response was this: "I have been seeking for God for years, and today I found Him." Her name was Tamara. But the interesting thing is that when she said, "I found Him," she corrected herself and she said, "No, today He found me." Because she realized in that instant that God had been seeking her throughout her life, that He had been prodding her, that He had been prompting her, that He had been working in the circumstances of her life. And the amazing thing was, as I got a little bit of her story, I found that she lived 1,000 kilometers north of where we were in Siberia. She lived in a very small village. And in that village, she said there were no Christians. She said she had not seen a church. There were no Bibles. And yet there was a hunger in her heart. Now, here's the amazing thing. Her mother, who was old and frail and blind, lived in Almaty in Kazakhstan, where I was teaching at the seminary. Her mother had been asking her to come and visit her, and it just hadn't worked out. And finally, it happened that she came to visit during the time that I was there. Her mother usually attended this little church that I had gone to, and her mother had been asking her all week, "Please come with me to church. Please come with me to church." Tamara said, "No, I don't want anything to do with that religion stuff." And you know, folks, it's very interesting. Many people that are seeking God are repelled by what they see of Christianity. Many hearts that are hungry to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have the assurance of eternal life look at organized religion as the enemy of everything that they desire. And they have good reason. Sometimes we've given them reason to feel that way. But all week she had been resistant and she said, "No, I don't want anything to do with that garbage." Finally, that morning, as the aged mother got up and got ready to come to church, she said, "Okay, I'll go." And she came to that church and she found Christ, and Christ found her. Because I think every one of us who has come to know Jesus Christ, as we look back in our life, we realize something. We see our life in a new light and we realize, yes, He was speaking to me at that point. Yes, I remember the prompting that I was receiving at that point. And we begin to see the hand of God at work in our life, guarding us, protecting us. I can look back on my life prior to my salvation and I see so many times God spared me and saved my life. particularly when I was a 13-year-old kid, and I came within a hair's breadth of taking my own life because I was so fed up with my disappointments and the pain of life, and I didn't see any great future, and I was just so frustrated, I thought, I'm just going to end it all. And yet, at that last moment, it was as if I heard a voice say, why not give it one more try? And I thought, okay, I will. Doesn't work out, I can always kill myself later. And that one more try was what ultimately brought me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What can you gain? There are many people here who are good students of the Word of God. Many of you for years and years and years have sat under phenomenal pastors who are highly gifted by the Spirit of God to delve into the deep things of Scripture, to go into the original language and open it up and make it come alive to us. And oftentimes, as I said yesterday, we do this in a fragmentary manner. And so it's as if we're in a room with all these little fragments, these little pieces of a puzzle. And the problem is sometimes we never put the puzzle together. We pick up each piece, we look at it, we admire it for its beauty, but we don't see the picture. When you study a book of the Bible and you read it again and again and again and again, as I used the illustration yesterday, like one of these pictures hanging on the wall that's just nothing but a bunch of lines and squiggles that you look at and you gaze at and you concentrate on, and then finally something begins to emerge. This is what happens if you'll use this method, I think you'll find. I want to read you something here. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. Try to put yourself in this student's place. This is a student of biology who wrote this little paper. And by the way, this is coming from expository preaching by John MacArthur. John MacArthur and I would certainly have plenty of differences. He is a lordship salvation proponent, and I would not hold to that view of salvation at all. His idea is that if you ultimately fall and falter and fall into deep sin, then the problem is you were never really saved. I guess he hasn't read the scripture about so many of the people in the Bible who did that, including David. But at any rate, I value this book. It's a valuable book. I've gained a lot from it. And, you know, I've learned to take theologians and Bible teachers kind of like eating fish. I just pick out the bones and throw them away. And I glean what I can. And I find that God can use people that I may disagree with in major areas, and yet in one area they'll add something to me that is of tremendous value. Let me read this for you. Put yourself in this student's place. It's called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz. And as I read it, think about this process of focusing on a book of Scripture again and again and again. He says, it was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz. I told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, and the mode in which I afterward proposed to use the knowledge that I would acquire. Finally, he asked whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter question, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself especially to insects. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Right now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, very well, he reached for a shelf and reached down a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. We call it a hemulon. By and by, I'll ask you what you've seen. And with that, he left me. In a moment, he returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, he said, who does not know how to take care of his specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray, occasionally moistening the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. These were the only instructions he gave me, and then he left. He said, the alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell. I really dared not show my aversion within these sacred precincts. I treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of cologne would drown the perfume that haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all I could see of the fish. I started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. When I returned after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in an upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit, and I looked with anxiety for a return of the normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but to return to my steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, then an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over. I turned it around. I looked it in the face. It was ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at three-quarters view, it was still ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, and so, with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour, I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continual conversation, so slowly I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, I looked at it again. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a very limited field. I pushed my finger down its throat to feel how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that this was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. Now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. "That's right," he said. "A pencil is one of the best of eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you're keeping your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me, the fringe gill, the arches, the pores in the head, the fleshy lips, the lidless eye, the lateral line, the spinous fin, the forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then with an air of disappointment, "You haven't looked very carefully at all." He continued more earnestly, "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And with that, he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish. Now I set myself to my task with a will and discovered one new thing after another, until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when toward its close the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "I'm certain I do not, but I do see how little I saw before." "Well, that's the next best thing," he said, "but I won't hear you now. Put your fish away and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I'll examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying without the object before me what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory, so I walked home by the river in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I was that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" He was thoroughly pleased. "Of course, of course," repaid the wakeful hours the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, on the importance of this point, I ventured to ask, "What should I do next?" "Oh, look at your fish," he said. "Look," and he left me to my own devices. A little more than an hour, he returned and he heard my new catalog. "That's good," he said, "that's good. But it's not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," he kept repeating. This was the best entomological lesson I ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent area of study. This was a legacy the professor has left to me. And he has left it to many others, of inestimable value, which he could not buy and with which we cannot part. The fourth day, a second fish of the same group was placed beside the first. I was bidden to point out the resemblances and also the differences of the two. After that, another one followed until the entire family lay before me, a whole legion of jars covering the table, surrounding the shelves. The odor had become a pleasant perfume, and even now the sight of an old 6-inch worm-eaten cork brings fragrant memories. The whole group of Hemulons was thus brought into view, whether engaged in dissection of the internal organs, the preparation and examination of the bony framework, or the description of the various parts. Agassiz's training in the method of observing facts and their orderly arrangement was ever accompanied by the urgent exhortation, "Don't be content with what you've seen yet." Facts are stupid things, he would say, until they're brought into connection with some general law. At the end of 8 months, it was almost with reluctance that I left these friends and turned to insects. But what I had gained by this outside experience has been of greater value than all the years of later investigation in my favorite area of study. So when you look at a book like Philippians or a book like James, and you think you've seen it all, look, and look again, and look again, and continue looking, because you have something to guide you far better than this student had in the study of fish. You have the indwelling Spirit of God. And as you approach the Word of God, if you will pray with a heart that is really filled with hunger, remember the words of Jesus Christ, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And you'll find that there will begin to grow in your life a comprehension, a realization, but something much more than just mental acquisition. There will grow a hunger and a desire to take what you learn, to take what you see, to make it a part of yourself, to let it guide your life, to let it transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, the ultimate goal that we have. Let's go back to the book of Philippians. We left off yesterday in chapter 1, verse 27. If I were to ask you, what did you gain yesterday? Or what is there that you might take with you on into your life? I can think of a couple of things. I might just point them out to you. These are like the little bits of the fish that you might have missed. Let's go back to verse 6. Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it." And then there's a little phrase, very important, "until the day of Jesus Christ." He's setting a focal point. He's setting a goal before our eyes. And then if you look at his prayer up in verse 9, he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound." The word means to overflow. Right now there's flooding all over the Midwest. What would happen if the hearts and the souls of Christians were overflowing like those rivers with the love of Jesus Christ? You look at the videos that we've showed you of Papua New Guinea. By the way, in the area of Numba Village, they were hit by a cyclone. There were landslides. There were floods through the river. 14 people from that village were washed away. I could have shown you in that video one little boy. He and his father were the only ones of their family that survived as they fought their way through the waters. The mother and four other children washed away. A young father, probably 22, 23 years old. Those people have lost their gardens. They've lost their food plots. They've lost their supplies. The palm trees that they make their homes from have been washed away. Those people have been devastated. And yet here's the amazing thing. When we arrive for our second graduation from the Bible Institute, our young Bible students were going around in the village collecting from people who may only have two shirts, who may only have a pair of shorts and a pair of pants. They were collecting clothes. They were collecting food from people who had already been devastated in their food supplies, and people were giving generously so that they could take those food items and those clothes items to villages, some of which had not been hit as hard as they were. Their hearts are overflowing with the love of Christ. And so Paul's prayer here in verse 9 for these believers is that I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is an understanding of the facts. Discernment is the ability to put them into practice. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word approve means to prove through testing. Listen, no one becomes an expert in spiritual living automatically. No one just instantly steps because they've confessed their sins and now they're filled with the Spirit and in fellowship with God, and instantly they're going to step into the position of a spiritual maestro. It doesn't happen. It comes through practice. It comes through trial and error. It comes through a lifetime of falling and getting up, going through the deep valleys and climbing to the mountaintops over and over and over, refusing to give up in your spiritual life. So Paul challenges them. But notice what he says, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, the things that differ, that is to separate the precious from the worthless, that you may be sincere and without offense, till when? Till the day of Christ. You notice, both in verse 6 and here in verse 10, Paul sets in front of our eyes that focal point. One day, believer, you're going to stand in the presence of the King of Kings. Thank you, Phyllis. One day your life is going to come under review. And you know what? Here's a sad thing. One day most of what occupies all our time is going to mean nothing. You know, it's amazing that the things in life that really matter the most are the things we call the small things. At the end of a life, I just lost my mother in January. I didn't lose her. I know exactly where she is. She left me. She was promoted into the presence of the King of Kings. She was reunited with my dad. She said before she died, "I'm ready to go." She said, "I want to go see my hero," capital H, Jesus Christ. And she said, "I want to see my hero," small h, meaning my dad. She was ready to go. But you know, when you lose a loved one, it's amazing. As you look back over the years, it's not all the big things and the great events. It's the small things. It's the simple things. I look back and I think what a quiet hero she was. I look and I see the years of just steady service to other people, raising 10 children, my mother and father taking in kids from broken homes and orphan situations and raising them along with us, my mother doing the cooking, my mother doing the cleaning, my mother always in the background. My dad was an Olympic champion. He always got lots of praise and acclaim. My mother was always in the background. No one applauded. Nobody praised. Raised her. No one made a big issue of her, but I know one thing. In the day of Jesus Christ, she's going to be the champion. It's going to be my dad who's in the background. When Paul founded the Philippian church, if you go back and read the story in Acts chapter 16, he came into the area. He went out to a riverside where he suspected that there would be a place where people would gather for prayer. And what did he find? He found a woman. It was a woman who responded. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was it that first proclaimed the resurrection? It was the women. While he was hanging on the cross, who was it that was willing to risk everything to go and stand at the foot of the cross and be identified with him? Not the disciples. They were scattered. It was the women. And oftentimes, you see, it's the ones who are in the background and no one notices because their lives seem to be made up of just little things. But those little things, my friends, are what make life. Reminds me of the story of Michelangelo as he was painting the Sistine Chapel. There was one area that just wasn't quite to his exacting standards, and he kept doing it over and over. And a friend would come and stand beneath him as he was on the scaffolding painting the Sistine Chapel and watch him day after day after day because he was just so impressed with the skill of this amazing artist. And after he saw him working over and over and over this one area, he said, "Michelangelo, why do you worry about that? Those things? He said, "Those are nothing but trifles in light of this great painting that you're doing." Michelangelo looked down and said, "Trifles make perfection, and perfection is no trifle." That's what he was looking for. And that's what God's looking for in your life and in my life. You know, it's so often the things near at hand that are left undone because we're looking for something bigger and something more exciting and something greater, and yet it's the people who faithfully deal with the things that are at hand. Everyone wants to conquer a country. Everyone wants to win a multitude. Everyone wants to be the next Apostle Paul. But how many people are really willing to reach out to the person next to them? How many people are willing to begin in their home, in their marriage, in their family, among their friendships? Because I tell you this, ultimately when it's all done and you and I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, you know what's going to matter? It's all going to come down to one thing. Relationships. It's all going to come down to relationships. First and foremost, your relationship with Jesus Christ. How much you've allowed Him to speak to you through His Word. How much you've responded to what He said as you respond back in prayer. And then as you take the things that by the Spirit of God He instills in your mind and you begin to implement them in the most basic and simple areas of life, that's what's going to matter most. And after your relationship to Jesus Christ, and because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, the next question is, what have you done with husband, wife, children, family, those who are close to you? Because that's where the love of Christ is really manifested. When Paul said to the Philippians, I pray that your love may abound more and more. He was talking first and foremost about their love to Jesus Christ, and then that love demonstrated among themselves as they suffered, as they were persecuted, as they went through affliction to reach out a helping hand to one another, to have a word of encouragement, to give a bit of challenge, sometimes a bit of rebuke or correction, to help one another along the path. You know, oftentimes when we go into Papua New Guinea, we go in on foot. It's a 15-hour trek through pristine rainforest. It's some of the most rugged, steep, grueling climbing that I've ever done in a lifetime of grueling climbing and running and everything else. It is tough going. I didn't walk this last January. My hip was so bad, I just couldn't do it. But the January before we walked in, I had two young men with me. One was a young nephew of mine, and I thought to myself, there's no way they're going to go in the easy way with that Islander plane. They're going in on foot. They're going to find out what it's like. And so we went in on foot, and as you're going down these steep mountains, and the mud in New Guinea is like soap. It's like trying to stand on a slope that has a bunch of suds and soap. It's just, I mean, you're just constantly slipping. And I tell you, no matter how good you are, no matter how stable and strong you may be, you need a helping hand. You need someone to steady you. You need someone who will watch you. At one point, I slipped and fell. I started sliding down the mountainside, and one of the natives that was going with us, that was guiding us, reached out a hand and hooked it, and he just caught me. I was on my way down the mountain. There's a point on the trail as we go in where the trail is just, wide enough for your 2 feet, but the top of the mountain is actually about a yard wide. You're walking on the spine, on the ridge of a mountain, and on each side of that 1 yard of ground is just a drop of hundreds and hundreds of feet. If you have vertigo, you don't want to walk in places like that. My son Will was going in one time, and he slipped, and he almost went over the edge at that particular spot. One of the guys reached out and grabbed him. You know, life is slippery. Life is steep. Life is perilous. There are a multitude of ways facing you and I every single day by which we can fall, by which we can suffer injury and cause injury to other people. None of us are exempt from the dangers. None of us have a sure guard against temptation and against falling. And that's why we need each other. And that's ultimately where the love of Christ is going to be shown the most. And one day, as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul twice now in this first chapter sets in front of the eyes of these Philippians, it will all be worthwhile. all of these little acts of sacrifice and service and kindness, they're all going to matter. The God who created you for this purpose sees and remembers each and every one of those little acts of compassion and mercy and forgiveness and grace. He records them, and one day they're all going to come back to you. If I could give you one thing from all that we saw last night, hold on to that thought. One day, and it will be soon, we'll be in His presence. Then, what's going to matter? Look at what will matter then, and let it guide your life now. It'll make a difference in your life. So Paul picks up where we left off last night in verse 27. Let me read you the section. I wanted to stop here because now he's spoken to them about their situation. He's told them how God is at work in his imprisonment to cause the gospel to spread contrary to all expectations. When we talk about providence, a good definition is providence is the almighty power of God at work in conditions and circumstances of life that are unpromising to bring unexpected blessing and victory in the lives of believers. And that's exactly what he's doing. And so Paul now turns back to these Philippians, another little profile of their life in providence. This is what he says in verse 27 to 30. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." I want to call your attention, first of all, to a statement made in verse 29. He says, "To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ." What an amazing statement. The word "grant" is a word that means to give as a gift. What Paul's saying to these Philippians who are going through the afflictions is, this is a gift from God. I wonder if you have the ability to look at the most painful thing in your life right now and say, this is a gift from God. You know, this is something that I tried to do during the 15 years that I dealt with the increasing pain and I dealt with the increasing disability of this degenerative arthritis that was taking away my capacity to do what I had to do. I had to be able to move. I had to be able to be mobile. Many of the places that we go to, there's only one way in, and that is your own 2 feet. And I'm asking myself in my perplexity and confusion, why would God take away from me the very thing I need to do His work? I came back again and again to the principles that I see in the life of Paul. And I see how God allowed restrictions and limitations and boundaries and barriers to be put on the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet through it all, what is he doing? He's rejoicing and he's saying, this is not a hindrance. This is an open door. This is not an obstacle. This is something to launch me even further in the plan and the purpose of God. And I may not understand it at all, but I can trust that an all-wise God who has his hand over my life is directing me for his purpose. My wife can tell you, she's the best witness that I have, that as we would go those miles and as I would go through the pain and the affliction, I would often turn to her and say, this is God's blessing in my life. I can look back at it and see the purpose. You remember the story of Jacob, and I never thought about this until my students in Kazakhstan, when I was there some 10 years ago at least. And in Kazakhstan, when they have Bible study, they sit on the floor and everybody sits cross-legged. You sit around in a circle. And as I got ready to teach, I found that I could no longer sit cross-legged. My hip was just too destroyed to do that. So I had to sit with one leg sticking out in front of myself. And I noticed all the students started laughing. And so I asked the pastor that was there, Malik, I said, what are they laughing about, Malik? He said, oh, they're laughing. They're calling you Jacob. And I said, well, in more ways than you know. But I began to think about that. And you know what? In what to them was just a joke, became to me a very important lesson. I thought back to that time in Genesis 32 where Jacob, who had swindled and cheated and conned and lied and deceived and taken advantage of everyone around him, was facing the consequence of his past decisions. He was going to meet Esau. Esau was coming to meet him with 400 armed men. He knew that he had stolen the birthright. He knew that he had cheated his brother, and he's afraid. And so he sends his flocks, and he sends his herds, and he sends his family ahead in various groups to meet Esau, to give him a present, to try to soothe his anger. And then he sits on the bank of the river, and someone approaches, and he finds himself wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he's wrestling and struggling just like he did all of his life, trying to overcome, trying to bend God's will to his will, trying to make life go the way he thought it ought to go. And it was a picture of what he had done all his life. Finally, the angel says the day is breaking after a night of struggle. I've done a lot of training in martial arts, and I especially appreciate Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. And I've had the opportunity to meet the Gracie family and train with the Gracie family and learn some of the techniques. Our second son is now an instructor in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and he makes me look like an oaf when we get out on the mat. But I think of Jacob, and I think of this wrestling. I think of the strain. I think of the intensity of a night of wrestling. We once watched our second son in a grappling competition. He's a little taller than me, weighs 170 pounds. He was fighting a guy that was 6'2" and weighed 265 pounds. They fought for 45 minutes, nonstop. They finally called the fight a draw because it was just going to go on forever and ever and ever. You think of the exhaustion of straining every fiber in your being. And here's Jacob, and he's exhausted, and the sun is starting to rise. And the angel of the Lord, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "The day is breaking. I must go." And suddenly it hits Jacob, the realization that he's been trying to overpower this one who he should be holding to. And so he begins not to fight against, but to cling to this strange visitor of the night. And he says, "No, I will not let you go until you bless me." The angel reaches down and touches his hip and cripples him. And then he says, "No longer are you called Jacob, chiseler, cheat, schemer, con man." That's what his name meant. He said, "Now your name will be called Israel, a man who has wrestled and has power with God and with men." And then as the story closes and the day breaks and the angel departs, you see Jacob, and it says, "And Jacob left, departed, limping on his thigh." You know what happened there? God crippled him in body to teach him to walk in the Spirit. It was after Jacob was broken, after his pride was shattered, after he realized his dependence on the living God, that his life began to change. And from that point on, you see him leading his family in worship. You see him leading his family in wisdom. And his life is transformed. Sometimes God has to cripple us to make us whole. Sometimes God has to break us in order to put us back together. And when that happens in our lives, as it was happening in the lives of these Philippians, the great apostle says, "You're walking the path I've walked. God's doing for you what he has done for me." You remember how he cries out in the letter to the Corinthians about the thorn in the flesh, and how it was robbing him of strength and energy, and it seemed something that just was keeping him from all that he desired to do for the Lord. And he cried out again and again and again, "Take this thing from me." And the answer was, "No. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected through weakness. This thing that you see as a hindrance is a promotion. This painful affliction, whatever it was, we don't know, that thorn in the flesh, God said, this is for your promotion. This is for your glory. And so Paul understood and laid hold of that statement and that promise. And he said, therefore, I would rather rejoice in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. That's a lesson that we all have to learn. Each one of us is going to have a thorn in the flesh. Each one of us is going to go through painful, perplexing, difficult circumstances in life. And yet the God of the universe, nothing happens without His permission. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Not a grain of sand shifts its position without His knowledge. When the Bible tells us in the words of David that He is the God of our salvation, our Lord, our strength, and our shield, what is He saying? You are surrounded by the protection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is your shield, He's above, He's below, He's in front, He's behind, He's on each side. Nothing can touch you except by His permission. And therefore, the afflictions and the difficulties that He allows into our lives are permitted for a purpose. And that purpose is always promotion. So look at what Paul says to these Philippians who are suffering. You notice if you have the notes, he tells them that believers should live as heavenly citizens. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word worthy is oxios. It means let it balance out. It's like the scales of the ancient world. I remember the first time I ever saw a balanced scale. I was in Brazil in the middle of the Amazon jungle way back in 1967. Where were you in 1967? I was in the Amazon jungle. And I found a guy there who had been panning for gold in the rivers, and he brought some and he was showing it to us. And I thought, this would be something interesting to take back. And so I traded him. I think I traded him a shotgun or a jaguar hide or something for a little bottle of this gold. I didn't know what it was worth. And he got out his little scales and he put the scales with the little dish under them, and he measured out a certain weight of this gold. And I put it in a little jar that had pills for water purification, and I put it in that jar and I took it home with me. Through the years, I kept it and I'd pour it out in my hand and I'd show people, hey, this is gold from Brazil. You know, gold in its natural state doesn't look like much. Just kind of dull, dirty, yellow metal. I didn't know what I was ever going to do with it. I'd put it back in the jar and I held on to it until God brought my greatest treasure into my life. That lady sitting right there. Now I had a purpose for that gold. Now all of a sudden that gold that just looked like kind of a dirty yellow metal took on a new meaning. The idea began to percolate in my mind. I need a wedding ring. I'm a poor Bible college student. I have no money, but I have gold. So I took the gold to a goldsmith, and lo and behold, he crafted that not very attractive metal into her wedding ring. She'll show it to you. That's what God's doing in your life. You know what He had to do? He had to melt that gold. He had to put it in the fire. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, even though it is tried in the fire, may be found. The word means an amazing discovery to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ on that day when you and I stand in His presence. That's the refining process you and I are going through. And so when Paul says, let your life be worthy, put it in the balances of eternity and weigh it and see if it's going to measure up, and let it be something that'll bring honor to Jesus Christ. Let your conduct be worthy, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice the oneness here. One spirit, one mind, one striving together. The word striving together is soon athleo. Soon means together. Athleo, we get athletics from. In other words, working as a team. It's teamwork. None of us are a star by ourselves. You know, in a lot of sports today, you see the guys who think that they're all that the sport is about. They're the ones that play for the crowd. They're the ones who try to promote themselves. And they're the ones ultimately who go down because they forget. The only reason they can be a star is because of each and every member on their team who supports them and plays their role so that they can win together as a team. That's what the body of Christ is. That's what you and I are in the family of God. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, not in any way terrified by your adversary, which is to them a proof of perdition. You know, we deal with Christians in many places that we go to who risk their lives every day. I was just telling Mark earlier, we're looking at the picture, and I said, here's a guy, he and his wife and two children, he risks his life every day. He risks his family every day. He is in danger of being discovered. He is in danger of imprisonment, possibly torture. And you know what his attitude is? We were with him on one occasion. We thought we were going to get caught doing something we weren't supposed to be doing. He turned to me with a grin on his face and he said, oh, well, who cares? Oh, well, who cares? That was his attitude. Because he's willing to face the danger. And he's willing to pay the price. Not terrified by your adversaries. Why? Because to them it's a proof, it's a witness of their ultimate judgment. When a believer can look their enemies in the eye with a smile on their face and joy in their heart and say, you can take my life. Satchinandam, as I showed you his picture last night. Take my life. Oh, you want to kill me? You want to send me home? You want to take me out of this life of sin, sorrow, and suffering? You want to send me and usher me into the presence of Jesus Christ, whom I serve? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. A proof of perdition to them, but to you of salvation. Isn't it amazing that our very choices and actions can become to us a proof of the delivering power of God in our life? Sometimes in situations of fear and trembling, and I have known fears like I can't even describe to you, and in situations where it seemed there was no hope, with trembling hand, with trembling foot, to take that next step and say, I believe what God has said. I'm afraid, I'm terrified, I'm undone, but I will take the next step. And you know the amazing thing? That next step becomes stronger. The one after it becomes stronger. The next one even stronger still. Why? Because there is an evidence, a proof of his delivering power in simply being willing to act on the promises that he's given us. God who promised is able to fulfill what he has said. That was the faith of Abraham, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. So he says, you know what? You are a fortunate group of people because God in his grace has given you the opportunity to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross in your behalf, in your place. He's allowing you now to suffer on his behalf, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict, the word here is agona, agony. Paul says, the first time I came to you, they put me in prison, they scourged me, they beat me. You saw how God delivered. Now you hear I'm in Rome after a terrible journey and shipwreck, and God continues to deliver. You saw it, you've heard it. Now what's he saying? Make it real in your life. Let it be true of you. What you have observed. Later on, he's going to tell them, the things that you have heard, the things that you have seen, the things you have received from me, do these things. Because you know what, folks? Ultimately, when it comes to the Christian life, it all boils down to putting it into practice. It's not a matter of how much I know. It's not a matter of how many notebooks I've filled. It's not a matter of the facts that I have laid hold of in my spiritual experience. The question is ultimately, and this is what Christ will ask on that day, what have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with what I gave you? That's the question we need to be prepared to answer. And with that, Paul moves into the next section, and he starts laying hold of some of the facts of our spiritual experience. He moves right into chapter 2. The one reason that we read through these books over and over and over is to get rid of the artificial divisions of chapter and verse divisions. I like to say to my students in the Bible Institutes that we go through, there's something in your Bible that's not inspired. You should see the look of shock on their faces. They're thinking, this guy's a heretic. Let's stone him. Let's spear him. Let's kill him. And I'm saying, no, there's something in your Bibles that is not inspired. And they're going, no, they're looking at each other, you know, getting all worked up. And I say, your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And sometimes we miss some of the greatest truths. I'll give you an example. The end of John chapter 13. There they are in the upper room. Jesus is addressing the disciples for the last time. He's teaching them the summary of everything he wants them to remember. He's laying the foundation for every New Testament epistle in the lessons he teaches from John 13 to 17. And at the end of John 13, when Peter says, Lord, I won't deny you. The rest of these guys probably will, but not me. Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And you come to the end of chapter 13 on that low point. And there's where we stop reading, because after all, there's a chapter break. But isn't it amazing if you just throw that chapter break out and read on, you see how the flow of the conversation continues. What's the very next thing Jesus said to Peter and the disciples? He said, you're going to deny me, Peter. You're not going to stand with me. You're going to deny you ever knew me. Next statement. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that show you a side of Jesus Christ? Doesn't that give you an insight into the grace and the mercy of God more than anything else? And yet we're robbed of it because there's that artificial division called a chapter heading. So let's just throw this chapter heading out and look at what Paul's saying. He's saying God has given you a gift, and that gift is to suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict, same agony you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Paul's saying, I'm living for you. Are you willing to live for me? In other words, as I give to you that which fulfills your spiritual life, are you willing to respond and reciprocate and give back to me that which fulfills my joy? If I had the power to bring Paul into this auditorium this morning, and he could stand in front of you and say, this is all I ask you to do. Say, Paul, you know, we only have a few moments. The Lord's going to call you back into heaven here in a minute. If you could say one thing to us, what would you say? He'd say, fulfill my joy. The word pleroma, fill to the full, fill that which is lacking. Fill it with power, fill it with goodness, fill it with blessing. How would we do that? Well, in a half hour, we're going to find out. Think about it. I'll see you after a break. Thank you very much.